This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we cruise further along in 2 Corinthians with Satan's devices, triumph in Christ, sufficiency from God, exceeding glory, and transformed. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
The Gloria in Excelsis from Martin Luther's Mass for Large Choir. We've been talking about this canticle, the Gloria in Excelsis, in our series on the historic liturgy, and we still have more to say. There's a lot to unpack in terms of what's left of the text, and then how has this been used historically by the Church throughout the centuries? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Monday, February the 28th. We're going to continue our series on the historic liturgy, continuing a conversation on the Gloria in Excelsis with Pastor Will Wheaton and Pastor Sean Denzer. Ed Whelan will join us. He's Antonin Scalia Chair in Constitutional Studies for the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington, D.C. We're going to discuss the judicial philosophy of Supreme Court nominee Ketanji Brown Jackson. Then it's part 10 of our series on St. Peter Option with Pastor Peter Bender. We'll discuss critical race theory, the Ten Commandments, and natural law. Joining us for our series on the historic liturgy to continue our conversation on the Gloria in Excelsis, Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome back.
Thanks, Doug.
And Pastor Will Wheaton, he formerly served as Director of LCMS Worship. He's author of books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. And he hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
So, Will, if you would, give us a little recap of what we've said so far about this canticle, the Gloria in Excelsis.
Well, we noted that it is of a piece with several of the early hymns, like the Te Deum Laudamus or Fosilaron, a joyous light of glory that we have in our evening prayer service. It was originally had its place in the Eastern liturgy in what we would call matins. They call orthros the early morning service, and it gradually made its way over in the West to being part of the Mass, the divine service. But it had limited use at first, and especially who had the right to intone that opening, that Gloria in Excelsis Deo. First, just the bishops, then finally was extended to, you know, the priests. And I guess we can say, is this fair, Pastor Denzer? It is an ordinary, but it is the most proper of the ordinaries because it has times when it just disappears in the church's use. And I know we'll get to that before we're done today. In Roman use, I don't think it normally it shows up on a weekday. I don't think normally.
No, not during the week. So
yeah, but I mean, it became standard for Sundays and any Sunday not in a penitential season. It's a very, very beloved hymn, and we're going to deal with the rest of the text, I guess, as we get into it.
Sean, why don't you do that? We left some undone last time. You alone are holy, which is a very profound statement. Who are we addressing there, the Trinity or the Son in particular?
Yeah, thou only art holy, thou only art the Lord, thou only, O Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Ghost, art most high, in the glory of God the Father. So it becomes entirely Trinitarian at the end to make sure that we haven't left anybody out, although it always does seem like the Holy Spirit is kind of just tossed in there. You know, oh yeah, and him too. But that is astounding, right, to say that we're used to the word only being connected with holy, that there's only one who's holy, it's God. Think of what Jesus asks, right? Why do you say that I am good, right? Only God is good. draw the connection there. But we assert this boldly, that he only is true and is Lord, and it's not just God in some generic sense, but it's Christ. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, together with the Father and the Son.
And I have no idea the relationship of these two things, but it surely is striking that in this hymn, which is sung in the Eastern Church, like I said, in the morning, you have in a correspondence to what happens in the divine service of St. John Chrysostom, where the priest is kind of similar to where we have the Pax Domini, where the pastor will turn with the Lord's body and blood and sing to the congregation, "The peace of the Lord be with you always. Amen." In the Eastern liturgy at that point, the priest says to the people, "The holy things for the holy ones." And their answer to that is, "One is holy, one is Lord, Jesus Christ, in the glory of God the Father." So, you know, it's like right out of the Gloria in Excelsis, or the Gloria in Excelsis lifted it from some earlier Eucharistic liturgy. I don't know which way it actually went.
Mm-hmm. It's also reflective of much of the movement in the book of Revelation, at least the part where there's kind of this heavenly search being made for not one who's holy, one who's worthy to open the seals and read the decree. And if you read through the songs that surround the Lamb there, they culminate with essentially saying, "You're the only worthy one to do this out of everything." And it also brings up his holiness as well. What are your thoughts there, Will?
Yeah, I mean, it does remind you of that scene in Revelation, and maybe that's why as an alternate you can sometimes sing "Worthy is Christ," if you must. But the idea of the Lamb himself as the source of all holiness, I think, is absolutely key. Can I share a quote with that from Schmemann? He nails this. He says, "The holiness of the church is not our holiness, but Christ's, who loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, that she might be holy and without blemish," Ephesians 5, of course. "Likewise, the holiness of the saints as well is but the revelation and the realization of that sanctification, that holiness that each of us received on the day of baptism and in which we are called to increase, to grow in. But we could not grow in it if we did not already possess it as a gift of God, as his presence in us through the Holy Spirit," which is just a beautiful way of recognizing the holiness. When we say he's the only one who's holy, that's why at that moment in the Eucharistic liturgy of Chrysostom, you have the people cry out, you know, "Holy things for the holy ones." Look, man, there's only one who's holy, and that's Jesus Christ, and he's given his holiness as a gift to us.
It's quite similar, I think, in the Gloria itself, right? That mm-hmm. we have touched on this, right? "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, receive our prayer, have mercy on us." And of course, that isn't limited only to repentance and the forgiveness of sins, but it certainly includes that as well. And that's certainly the way Revelation goes, right? Everybody mm-hmm. is distraught to find that there's no holiness, there's no worthiness among us. And yet to find out that Christ is holy is not received as judgment, as more condemnation. "Oh, and here he is to come and tell us how much better than us he is," or something. This is the joy that Christ, and I think this is so important for us as Lutherans to remember too. We are sometimes accused, and I think we fall into that accusation of being morose people, of being fixated on self-flagellation, and maybe all the more as Lent approaches, that somehow we're trying to maybe win over God, or at least win over each other by looking and feeling and acting very sad about sins. And there's a way in which that can be incredibly navel-gazing. But this is not the way Revelation is. This is not the way the Gloria is either. To know that Christ alone, yes, in contrast to us, is holy, is to rejoice in his salvation. And I think that quote is quite nice. This is a salvation that is fully ours as a gift through baptism, and it's received more and more in the whole rest of the service and our whole lives.
Sean, what should we make of "Thou only art the Lord"? Again, there's a temptation to think this is about Christ with respect to the Father and the Spirit, but it isn't.
I mean, I think there. This is a rich phrase, right? Jesus Christ is Lord, and I think we've spoken a little already with the Kyrie, but there's an Old Testament connection. Who is that Lord that was always mentioned, that met Moses in the burning bush, that closed the ark? Who is the one who did this? Well, Here we're announcing it. This was Jesus all along. This was the word of the Father who now has appeared in flesh. But also there's a little bit of a backlash against the powers of this world who want to be known as Lord. Caesar is Lord. Well, Christians confess something quite different, come what may, from that. So everything that you might have heard from, especially Hermann Sasse, great theologian who spoke about this kind of proto and kernel of the creed, right, that Jesus is Lord, it's right here. And in the same way that Lord have mercy is the kernel of all prayers, we might say, Jesus is Lord is the kernel of all confessions. And to say Jesus is Lord is by no means in exclusion of the other persons of the Trinity or of the Trinity as a whole. It is always in Jesus Christ that the whole Trinity is made known to us, right? Whoever has the Son has the Father, and he's the one who, you know, the Holy Spirit comes from them to make sure that they are dwelling in us and we in them. Think of everything that Jesus teaches on the way to his cross in John 14, 15, 16, 17.
And just in case we were tempted to misread it as though thou only art Lord Jesus Christ, excluding Father and Holy Spirit, the way that the whole thing wraps up in the Trinitarian doxology nails it and says, thou only, O Christ, with the Holy Ghost, art most high in the glory of God the Father. So it's all there. It's, you know, it's excluding all other human gods and lords, but absolutely not in reference to the other divine persons.
The setting for the Gloria in Excelsis has a history of both the prose and attempts to set it to some type of a rhyme. Let's talk about that if we would.
Sure. So the Gloria that would have been sung in the Western Church, which is our heritage as Lutherans, would have been similar to other chants. And as we mentioned with the Kyrie, there were many different particular tunes that would fit to the same words that might be used in different seasons. So one for Advent, one on normal Sundays, one in the season of Easter. Same thing here for the Gloria. Interestingly, the Gloria, as Pastor Whedon mentioned, was always intoned by the pastor. Our hymnals provide for that also, and I think it's an excellent tradition to keep, that the pastor begins it. For us ordinary parish pastors, we had to fight hard to get that. As he mentioned, only the bishop, actually originally only the pope, I think, was really allowed to do it, and only certain people, and only on certain days. Now, you know, it's such a delightful hymn that we do get to sing it more than once. But the pastor begins it. There are various formulas for that. One of them is very famous because it is still continued in Bach's B minor Mass. Mm. The whole Credo in Unum Deum it's the exact same tune that any pastor would say for at least one of those settings. So that's in Latin, that's all throughout the Middle Ages, continuing in the Lutheran period. Although you see that whenever you have polyphonic music, that is music with more than one melody, but multiple melodies building onto each other to create harmonies, you start to have settings of the ordinary especially. The tunes might change, and of course they might be repeating sections, especially if they're given to just a few singers, but the text remains the same. That continues right on into the Lutheran period, not only with singular monophonic chant or with polyphonic music in the kind of Renaissance style, but even up to Bach's day, the Kyrie and the Gloria in particular were always something given to the choir. Bach has B minor Mass, which people are familiar with, this monstrous, almost, you know, artistic museum piece that probably was never performed as part of a service. But he has other Masses, they call them Lutheran Masses, they even call them, because they're just the Kyrie and the Gloria, these parts given to the choir. And those, in fact, were performed in church, sung by the choir in church. Then you come to our time, and our people are familiar probably with Divine Service Setting 3 in the Lutheran Service Book, which is very interesting because it doesn't come from the Lutheran heritage, the tune at least. You look at the other parts, the Kyrie was laid out by Luther, the Agnus Dei is clearly shown by Luther, and it harkens back to some older tunes, the same thing with the Sanctus. But boy, the Gloria is very different. It's Anglican chant looking. In fact, it's Scottish chant. And it was something that came in from the English Lutheran Synod because they had been using it already. Again, influence from the already English-speaking world, which would have been Anglican Church, Anglicans in Scotland, etc.
Yeah, it looks like it probably showed up first in like 1742. And then it took off in the early 1800s, 1809, when, you know, a choral compendium was put out for the prayer book, which included the Scottish Gloria. And it was just so easy. I mean, congregations could sing this and sing it in parts even. It's not hard. In fact, you know, at our church, it most often, I mean, if you're in the congregation, you're hearing the four-part harmony ring out throughout the entire piece. It's just kind of normal that way.
Yeah, and we don't get this as Lutherans because we're used to these specific settings in our hymnals. Sometimes we've even squabbled over, you know, which setting is better. But we should recognize that the text is really the important part here, and the tunes might change infinitely. There could always be new settings written, but the important part is that the text remains the same. Again, we have to learn from the musicians, because the musicians may not be Christians. They may not know necessarily what any of these doctrines are that we're singing about, but they know this. They know that there are five parts to the classic Western Mass, which Lutherans and Catholics both have in common, and that's the Kyrie, the Gloria, the Creed, the Sanctus, and the Agnus Dei. Well, this is number two, the Gloria. And doesn't matter what the notes are, every composer might bring his particular craft to the words, but the words aren't supposed to change, right?
So the words in this particular setting are actually right out of the Book of Common Prayer. It's the Common Prayer's version.
English, yeah.
The English version of this.
Similar to how they would have done Latin before that. And in some places, they also would have done some German settings. But then we come to your prompt, right, Todd, that also there were attempts to put this into paraphrases. We see this approach with Luther in particular and with the other reformers, that when you're looking for something that is congregational, for people who don't necessarily read as well as we might and can't just pick up new different texts, rhyme as well as repetition is very helpful for the memory. They're learning this all just by rote, just by listening to it and then singing along and then taking part in it from week to week. And so that's how we know hymns feature rhymes, easier to remember, and they build on each other from stanza to stanza. So we see Luther do that with the Psalms. In fact, that's really the way those early Lutherans think of all Luther's hymns, is just they're German Psalms. Mm-hmm. They're paraphrased instead of, you know, written out as a direct translation into German from the Greek or Hebrew.
And I think it's fair for this too to say, I mean, the early Lutherans didn't think of either one of the two settings of Gloria as being paraphrases, even though they both are.
Yeah, yeah.
And the one much more so than the other. But they thought of them primarily as just, that's the German way of singing the Gloria.
If I may, I think that's worth taking just a moment to think about. In our time, I know when I was growing up, this was especially something that pastors were squabbling about, is paraphrases, is retooling the liturgy kind of in our own words. That was really hip for a while in the 90s, and I think there was a strong pushback, at least in my lifetime, against that. And I think it's helpful to see, what is the purpose for this? There was a very strong desire to have novelty, I think, in my lifetime. The reason to do this wasn't because we couldn't sing it, because people were struggling with it, as much as it was, well, this would be neat. You know, we could even write it to all sorts of Christmas tunes or...
remember that one.
or specifically when it comes to paraphrasing things like the Creed, the interest was in the creativity, not in the accurate expression or in handing it to somebody so that they could use it for any length of time at all. It was just, well, we could write our own version this week and we could also write something next week. This is not the character of the hymn paraphrases that we see coming out at the time of the Reformation.
I mean, in fact, it's the exact opposite. Can you say that? I mean, if you look at the actual music that went with Luther's Deutsche Messe, I mean, you've got five-part polyphony from Walter, right? I mean, it is absolutely not a congregational-friendly kind of ditty song. I mean, they're just not.
Not for immediate consumption and immediate disposal, right? Mm-mm. I think that's what we mean by ditty. It's not something... You're right. They're sturdy tunes. They're often very pleasing and exciting, but the goal is you're going to take a little bit of time to learn this so that you can keep using it for probably the rest of your life. So that's why these paraphrases are I think, quite different in their character than a lot of the paraphrases that at least I grew up with.
Mm-hmm. We'll talk a little bit more about those paraphrases of the Gloria in Excelsis in our series on the historical liturgy with Pastor Sean Denzer and Pastor Will Whedon right after the break.
We'll be right back. Luther was right. Doctrine is life. Life before God, obviously, because we now have salvation and eternal life and justification and grace. But doctrine also teaches us a great deal about life now in this world.
Dr. Joel Bierman talking about his presentation at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference at Concordia University, Chicago.
How one sees the world all around has been called a worldview. Right doctrine leads us to a right way of seeing the world and our place in it, what we might call a Lutheran worldview. Learning how better to see all of God's world is something I believe that all of us can benefit from as we seek to follow in the train of Luther, who taught us that doctrine is life.
You can meet and hear Dr. Joel Bierman making the case for a Lutheran worldview Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. For more information, visit issuesetc.org.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Brian Katchelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Over the next 5 years, Los Alamos National Laboratory is planning to hire thousands of new employees in the areas of science, engineering, security, administration, and construction. If you have both a technical and confessional mind, Los Alamos may be the place for you. I invite you to explore the possibilities on the websites for the Town, Laboratory, and Redeemer Lutheran Church.
For nearly 140 years, the Lutheran Witness has taught the faith, defended it against error, and shown forth the great treasures of the Lutheran Church and biblical doctrine. We're continuing this legacy by publishing issues and articles that help you see the world from a Lutheran perspective and that teach biblical doctrine and show forth the treasures of God's Word. Visit our website to learn more and how to subscribe, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Gloria in Excelsis in our series on the historic liturgy with Pastors Sean Denzer and Will Wheaton. So, Will, we were talking before about the difference between when Luther and others at the time of the Reformation wanted to hymnify these canticles. They did it for the sake of the people so that the people could sing them.
Right.
Okay. And contrasting that with attempts, 20, 30 years ago, It's just innovation, looking for some kind of novelty. I'm getting bored with this. It was driven by boredom.
Yes.
To be quite honest, you were kinder about it, but it was actually just driven by boredom with the liturgy. How successful was Luther in actually doing that? Because, well-intended, but was it something that, just by virtue of it being a paraphrase, maybe we've kept it because we're loyal to the man, rather than it was a good effort?
I think if you look across the years of the history, there were things that actually seemed to make it, not from Luther's pen. The stuff that seemed to make, well, I mean, let's go back. Let's deal with the two forms of the Gloria from that time that Lutherans had as sort of hymn fairies. First one, attributed to Luther, the latest hymnal companion, definitely raises doubts about whether or not Luther, I mean, he never claimed to have written a Gloria.
Correct.
But at the same time, it sure does match the style of his Te Deum Laudamus, which we know he did. There's a lot of similarities there, especially in its original tune. So that's, all glory be to God alone forevermore, the highest one. You can hear the antiphonal back and forth of it. In fact, I think if you're going to ever sing it as a congregation, it's a shame if we don't honestly divide up the hymn, hear the pastor sing at the altar, all glory be to God alone. The people respond, forevermore the highest one, who doth our sinful race befriend and grace and peace to us extend, back and forth. You can just see it divide out that way. The one, though, that really captured in Lutheran history was not Luther's, but Decius's, written originally in like a Low German type of thing, but it just came to be standard. It was translated into other languages too, and it just became, for most of Lutheranism, that was what Gloria was. It was singing Decius's paraphrase. I mean, let me just give you the words of it so you can hear. This really is a paraphrase. I mean, he's not sticking close to the text of the Gloria like the one attributed to Luther does. Listen. All glory be to God on high, and thanks for all his favor. No harm can touch or terrify a child of God forever. God shows his good and gracious will. And so you see we're siding with Luther's Wohlgefallen in there. And grants his peace the world to fill. All strife at last is ended. We praise and laud and worship you. We give you thanks forever, O Father, that your rule is true and changes never. With boundless power, your mighty reign fulfills whatever you ordain. Lord, grant us every blessing. O Jesus Christ, the only Son, begotten of your Father, your saving death has made us one with God and with each other. O Lamb of God, to you on high, in our distress we sinners cry, have mercy on us. Amen. O Holy Spirit, our delight and source of consolation, protect us from the devil's might through Jesus, our salvation, who by his death upon a tree has rescued us from misery. To this we hold forever. You are pretty far away from the actual prose text of the Gloria in Decius.
There's nothing wrong with it,
mm-mm,
but it is stretching it to say that it's a substitute for the Gloria, or that it is a form of the Gloria, maybe a substitute for the Gloria.
In the early Missouri Synod, though, this was the Gloria. In other words, in the German, in the first English book, as well as the first German book that the Synod put out, this hymn is assigned the place of the Gloria, just as Kyrie Godfather is assigned the place of the Kyrie. And the other paraphrases, the We All Believe is still there, but you lose the Isaiah Mighty Seer. It's like, this just cannot stand for the Sanctus. It's missing too much. And so I think that just gets dropped rather early on.
Yeah, it's very interesting, kind of these two things, as you mentioned, the Kyrie and the Gloria in particular. If any congregation knows how to sing one of Luther's or one of the paraphrases, that's the one. And yet you see, like I mentioned with Bach, there is a tradition of we're going to keep the Gregorian kind of for the Kyrie and the Gloria, but once we get to the other stuff, we're going to have the hymn paraphrases. So really kind of two complications. And it just shows that as Luther kind of intended, it did kind of go that way. Wherever there were schools, wherever there were boy choirs trained in Latin, they would continue in what they had been doing, continue with Latin and offer German substitutes here and there as well. Wherever you're out in the country, though, that's where these hymn paraphrases really took off.
Unless I'm misremembering, I think in Stiller's book on liturgical life in Leipzig at the time of Bach, the A choir, they would get the Latin glorious.
Yeah.
And the B choir, they got assigned all glory be to God on high, the German paraphrase. They had to sing that. But I do love this point that you made there. It was really didactic and catechetical to make sure that the people would be able to understand and get it. In the cities, the Latin was not so much of a problem, but it was a huge problem out in the villages, and this is how the Lutherans chose to address it.
I think your point is good, Todd, and I myself have had the same thought. You know, these paraphrases don't just line up perfectly, and couldn't we have gotten something better from Luther, of all people, right, or from Decius in this case? I think we're very much coming from our perspective, where we've had the common service our whole life, the old service, right, is the common service out of the Lutheran hymnal. But that one was quite new at the time, especially in the Missouri Synod, which draws its roots from the Saxon church and even back at the time of Luther. This is Luther's Saxony, not Low Saxony up north. And they had a much longer tradition of using these paraphrases as their genuine service. They did not treat it as a second-class setting of the service, but they took it with the same kind of reverence and treated it as an honest setting of the Western Mass, and so they received it that way. Now, you know, it's great to speculate. I don't know if Luther could have had a nice German literal paraphrase or translation, rather, would he have used it? Maybe, but literacy wasn't the way it is now. So what we're left with, kind of these two traditions, and it is great, by the way, that our hymnals, including TLH, but especially in the newer hymnals as well, have given us a place to have kind of the old German Mass as Luther has it. You certainly can find all the pieces to put that together. And setting 5 is very similar to that in LSB, but that we also have a way to sing these more accurate translations, if you'd like to say that, of a hymn that goes back so far.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest, along with Pastor Will Whedon of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. We are talking about the Gloria in Excelsis in our series on the historic liturgy. One of the favorite features of the annual Issues Etc. Making the Case conference is a hymn sing led by Pastor Whedon. This year's theme, Hymns of Comfort. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, June 24th and Saturday, June 25th at Concordia University, Chicago. Early bird registration is $135 and includes three meals. Don't wait to register. Attendance is limited to 500. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385. The 2022 Making the Case Conference, June 24th and 25th in River Forest, Illinois. We'll talk about some attempts to paraphrase the Gloria in modern times next. Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Alvin Schmidt is the author of our book of the month for February, Faith Misused, Why Christianity is Not Just Another Religion. This new book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number 1-800-325-3040 or learn more about Faith Misused at issuesetc.org. Find out how faith is an exclusively Christian word and how Christians can reclaim it in Faith Misused, the Issues Etc. book of the month for February.
Lutheran Talk.
We have an ecumenical responsibility to hold forth the scriptures and to bear witness to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone.
Lutheran Music. Listen anytime, anywhere in 2020 with the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Download for iPhone, Android, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs are designed to teach your student to master Latin grammar through an easy-to-use step-by-step process. By studying Latin, your student will gain an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and develop sound critical thinking skills. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR22. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. memoriapress.com.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Christ Lutheran, Normal, Illinois; Faith Lutheran, Rogue River, Oregon; Gloria Day Lutheran, Escondido, California; Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer, Peekskill, New York; Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri; Redeemer Lutheran, Gresham, Oregon; St. John Lutheran, Fredonia, Wisconsin; St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland; Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois; and Zion Lutheran, Owego, New York. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is our guest, along with Pastor Will Whedon, host of the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. We're talking about the Gloria in Excelsis, and it's a part of our series on the historic liturgy. So, Will, there are modern attempts at paraphrasing the Gloria in Excelsis, and I think two are notable, and they actually... they both appeal to me for different reasons. The first one being this La Grâce, glory to God, we give you the highest praise, which in its setting kind of has a very Gloria-ish tune.
Right. It was introduced to us in the Missouri Synod by its use in the hymnal supplement, 98. And that was actually the form of the Gloria in the Divine Service that was printed with that book. I think there were copyright issues over whether or not you could keep that hymn in the order of service. So they shifted to a hymn written by Stephen Starkey instead in Divine Service 4, if you will. Divine Service 4 has been jokingly called, you know, the Americanische Messe. it's like the American, it's that idea Pastor Denzer was talking about of trying to make the liturgy be user-friendly by using simple tunes that would be appealing. And it certainly has achieved a huge popularity among us. I'm kind of surprised by that. But I personally have found in that setting as a whole, all of the hymns tend to not wear real well on me over time.
I think they could be quite useful for a congregation maybe that's not familiar with the liturgy. It's very interesting to have the contrast, almost the opposite of how Luther was taking something that was common but not understood and trying to bring it to the people so they could understand it. And that led him to do these hymn paraphrases. Mm-hmm. For us, we're living in a land where Lutherans are such a minority and Catholics are maybe mistrusted. And so the lack of familiarity with liturgical worship, which has such a history in the church, is a question. How do we overcome this? We don't really want to overcome the liturgy, but we would like to help people be able to participate, of course. Mm-hmm. So how do we bring them into it? And I think setting 4 can be very useful for that in a sense. For those who've never heard of this, you know, okay, well, maybe we'll start by speaking everything, and then we'll just have these high points, these canticles be sung. But I have to say, as we mentioned before, why is there so much singing in the service at all? Why is it that Christians sing so much? Mm-hmm. And I think this is a distinctive of Lutheran thought, is that the singing, I mean, it has to be sung almost, because we want it to be joyful. We want it to be high and important, and we want everybody to say, what is happening here is not happening anywhere else. It's quite different than what you'd expect if you went into a library or a school or a courthouse or any other sphere in life.
Or even a concert hall. It's a different thing.
Oh, yeah.
So, you know, every time you skate around that particular issue, it always just reminds me of what the hobbits experienced in the House of Bombadil. Do you remember that? It was just this glorious thing where all of a sudden Frodo realizes that they're all singing, as though singing were more natural than speaking. And that's the, I think he's literally writing out from his Christian, Tolkien writing out from his Christian experience. This is really true. This is a setting where singing is that's the native language. And when you engage in this praise of God via singing the songs of adoration and praise to him, you realize I'm home. This is home. This is heaven on earth. This is my foretaste of that feast to come. Just being able to sing with all the church. And with that, this is, I think, so important. It is singing across the generations. Mm. That's what makes all of the paraphrases, all of them, have a sort of limited value in the church. I mean, when you pick up the prose of the Gloria in Excelsis and you realize, oh man, I'm singing with those, you know, with the dude who first wrote apostolic constitutions. I'm singing with him now, you know?
Yeah.
And across all those centuries, it's just been the same. And so that's a beautiful, beautiful gift.
Now, Will, you mentioned kind of the history of the use of this or the non-use of the Gloria in Excelsis. There are times when it is sung and there are times when it isn't sung. It doesn't exactly match with, say, removing Alleluias, although it's kind of has a similar motivation, but it's not exactly the same thing.
Right.
So what governs when we sing it and when we don't sing it?
Well, I know that the Roman Catholic rule, which is very easy to remember, they said, if you sing the Te Deum at Matins, you will sing the Gloria in Excelsis at Mass. So that doesn't help you if you don't know when you sing the Te Deum. But that basically would be ruling out the two penitential seasons.
There is another rule which is much less exciting, I think, and that is just the reality that on big, important high days, and especially penitentially connected high days, the church tends to revert in her liturgy to older forms. That is almost a rule that would clear up all of the confusion on what drops out when in Lent and in Passiontide and in Holy Week, which we'll have to burn that bridge another time. But the service tends to revert to its early forms. It drops out a lot of little comments here and there, little refrains and back and forth in the liturgy. It drops out some of the big pieces that were added slowly. And the Gloria would be a great example of this. Probably, it might be almost, other than the Creed, the last part of the liturgy really to take its root as one of the ordinaries, because, as we mentioned, it was originally just certain bishops, then it was all bishops but no local pastors, and then pretty soon all pastors but only at certain times. And so we do kind of on a growth in the use of it, we see that in its falling out during Advent and Lent. But it also then has a theological purpose behind it too.
So let me go to what you just said, though.
Go ahead,
because I mean that then opens up a door to recognizing it's not that the Gloria is dropped in Advent and Lent.
Yeah,
is that it was never added in Advent and Lent, because during times when it would be, the service would be called back to its primitive form. If I could put it that way.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. One thing that is not listed in our hymnal, but I think can be very helpful to parish pastors who might have midweek services, especially, let's say, like our school, for example, we have communion services frequently since they have chapel every day, and usually one day a week they'll have a communion service. If it's an ordinary day of the week, it used to be called a feria, that'd be like Monday, Tuesday, and it's not some special saint's day or anything, those are days that the Gloria does not have to be sung or naturally would not be. If you're looking for something shorter, because maybe you have a service just in the morning before people go to work or on the way home from work, that's a great option that is totally legitimate to leave the Gloria out there. Similarly, during these penitential seasons of Advent and Lent, the Gloria is left out. It makes great sense, and I don't think it's wrong to teach it this way, that we kind of drop it in order to bring it back, or it certainly highlights it when it comes back.
Oh, man.
And, you know, that makes great sense with the Gloria for Advent. Take it away for a little while, and then when it comes back, well, when the angels are singing, Glory be to God on high. It also makes fine sense, though, in Easter, and that's maybe part of the history that we didn't cover very clearly last time. Actually, the Gloria was sung more in Easter as its big day long before they sang it on Christmas Eve, which is just kind of an interesting development.
Well, it's also just kind of true that Easter is older than Christmas.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, the establishment of that feast is later.
So let's see if we can summarize this a little bit. For those who come into a liturgical service and they've heard what we've said here, they're trying to digest all of this. And then they go to church on Sunday and they're going to hear, well, not this coming Sunday because it will be the first Sunday. But if they wait a couple months and they go to church and they hear this Gloria being sung in its historic form in a Lutheran church, what then are they hearing, Will?
Well, as I said before, they're first of all hearing the witness of the ancient church ringing from century after century. I mean, just ringing through. The song keeps on going on. It in its own way, it's the song that never ends. But it never ends in a really good way. This is the song to which we are all headed. And that connects you in your worship with all these previous centuries and all this previous glorification of God. You join the martyrs who sang these words. They laid down their lives and they sang these words.
As we look at the construction of this hymn, right, it's the angel's message of peace in the incarnation of Christ Jesus with all of his work for our salvation that is to come. And out of that, we overflow with praise and worship for the whole Trinity. We focus on Jesus Christ, who is Lord, who only is holy, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the one who by his death takes away our sins, the one who receives our prayers because, you know, in him all our prayers are brought to the Father and are well-pleasing to him. So in this way, it's a fantastic hymn. I also think it's very helpful just to look at the way it sits in the whole context of the service as we have it today and see how you can almost see the whole church here in Life of Christ playing out. Mm-hmm. And so here, after hearing the songs of the Old Testament, literally the Psalms in the introit, and the summary of all the prophets' words of call to repentance and a praise of God and looking for that Lord to return, the Lord to come in his Christ. Here we have Christmas Eve.
You have Christmas. Every, like we say, every Sunday is a little Easter. Every Sunday we sing the glory is a little Christmas too, and all that joy is there.
What are we going to be looking at next time, Will?
Oh, next time we move into the salutation and the collect. We might have noticed that all the way up to this point, we really haven't had prayer. Well, we'd had the confession of sins, but remember that was sort of out, that was on the, what do we call that? The doorstep, whatever. It was right outside the service. But the first prayer of the service is coming up. And before it does, you have this little phrase, the salutation, which is tiny but huge in its meaning and import. And we'll have to talk about how that has, unfortunately, many answers.
And then we'll look at the collect, which I'm really proud to say comes out of the Bible.
Yeah.
And this is so wonderful. So we'll look at Acts chapter 4 and find the origin of the collect form. We'll talk about how to construct your own collect if you feel like it. It's a great way for any Christian to pray. But then we'll hopefully look not only in general, but I think a little bit in detail at some of the great ones.
Yeah.
These collects of the church, which not only do we have beautifully from the history of the church, especially coming out of the Latin Western Christian tradition, but we are especially privileged in English to have Archbishop Cranmer's translations of these, which are just fantastic English too. And that's why I think the collects remain some of the most treasured little prayers that the church has.
So can I ask this then? Would each of us then, as we get ready to come in here, grab hold of, you know, one or two of our favorite collects and drag them along so that we can discuss them next time?
That is a great idea. Pastor Will Wheaton formerly served as director of LCMS Worship. He's author of the book Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. He hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, thanks for your time.
Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Sean Denzer is director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, thanks to you.
It's a joy. Peace be with you.
LCMS Worship has produced numerous free resources, including audio files of the Divine Service from Lutheran Service Book. Learn more at lcms.org/worship, lcms.org/worship. When we come back, Ed Whalen joins us. He's Antonin Scalia Chair in Constitutional Studies for the Ethics and Public Policy Center. We'll discuss the judicial philosophy of President Biden's new Supreme Court nominee.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we cruise further along in 2 Corinthians with Satan's devices, triumph in Christ, sufficiency from God, exceeding glory, and transformed. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.